But that community thing is so so essential. And so, like, if you shun that, you are going to struggle.
Yeah.
And you still might struggle in church, in community. But there's so many reasons for that.
Oh,
there's
yeah.
so many different reasons that have that are not about the concept of church. Like, Jesus gave us this concept of community being together. This is God's idea. So if it's screwed up, it's not because he screwed it up, it's because we're screwing it yeah. up. So we got to walk through it and we got to figure out. I was like, well, that's not good. Why is it like that? What is the issue? Why are we in this place? Like, what's taking place?
We're sanctifying each other.
Right. Yeah.
By being messy people.
Right.
On a journey to wholeness.
Right. And we challenge one another and we have conversations. I mean, that's part of it too. Even like Mercy Hill Church, like part of what we've tried to do is be as transparent as we possibly can.
Yeah.
And we just basically go like, dude, ask any question you want. We'll show you. We'll talk through it, whatever else. And there's a couple of reasons for that. Like, one of the big reasons for it, and this is something that goes back a long time for me. I believe that when I establish principles for Mercy Hill Church, when I establish principles, and I think this is a leadership principle. Like, mm-hmm. this is a leadership idea.
Mm-hmm.
I wrote a leadership book that I've never even published or never looked at. I've written a couple
what?
Books that I never published.
Can you give me a copy?
Yeah, probably. But if I can find it. But one of it is talking about principled leadership versus pragmatic leadership.
Okay.
And one of the things I talk about is the strongest leadership ever is leadership that is based on principles. When you say, I do this because this is what's right. I do this because this is how it should be done. Not because of what's effective, but because of the values that are being espoused. What that does is, the reason why it's stronger leadership is because you attract to you people who have those same values and those same principles.
Mm-hmm.
It's a really simple thing. It's a really simple thing to test, right? Nobody will ever die for pragmatism. People have always died for principle.
Yeah.
Right? So like this makes me successful. This makes me grow. This makes me whatever you want to say. If you look at somebody and you go, I'm going to attach myself to that guy because his church is growing. He's really effective. His church is growing. You know what happens when you stop growing? Those people leave.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
So ultimately, they're just hanging on if you're effective.
Yeah. And then they go look for the next best thing, the next cool
right.
whatever.
If a person is attached to you and you're attached to them based on principle, you'll die for them.
Yeah.
You won't sacrifice that principle because that principle matters more than anything else.
Yeah.
So people die for principle, right?
Yeah.
They chase pragmatics.
Yeah.
And so the principle is the thing. Now, part of what that is, and this is actually one of the chapters in the book, is principled leadership. It sows into it the greatest accountability.
Hmm.
Because what ends up happening is, if I stand up and I say, this is what we stand for, this is who we are, this is how we do things, the moment, and now everybody's there because of that, right? Like, oh, I'm with this guy because this is what he stands for. The moment I stop doing that, everybody goes, whoa, wait a minute. I thought what we're here for is this.
Yeah.
And there are... There are multiple people that I can give you names and examples of guys that I believe created the biggest reason they created problems in their ministry was because they moved away from their principles in exchange for pragmatics. Mm-hmm. That they started a ministry based on strong principle, and as they began to grow and as they began to look at it and went, hey, this is, I need to do this, I need to do that, I need to do this.
They drifted
from their principles.
Yeah.
And people went, what are you doing? And then it created a conflict that actually, I don't know if this is worth keeping in, but I honestly think that you ever hear the podcast, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill?
Yes.
I just told you, I could handle the rise and fall of Mars Hill in the sentence I just gave you.
Yeah.
You didn't need all that. All you needed was this understanding. I knew Mark fairly well. Like, we weren't friends or anything, but I've sat and talked with them, and he and
part of the same network. And you guys,
when we started network,
talked and everything.
Yeah, X29 was 40 guys
when
I joined.
Yeah.
And I was at Mark's office. He and my wife sat and talked for like 2 hours, and Mark would know me. Mostly he'd know me because he's got photographic memory, but but he, you know, I knew Mark to a degree.
For sure.
And Mark is the one who really got me down a pathway of to how, like, when we talk about the idea of plurality and equality of eldership, like that actually for me is like at the crux of what took place. So plurality and equality of eldership is something that was a part of Acts 29 from the very beginning. And I remember seeing we'd have long conversations about what does that mean? How does that play out? Why is that important?
Yeah.
The 40 of us would sit in a room, the 25 of us would sit in a room. Mark would be a guy who is like espousing that very thing.
Yeah,
that was Mark's deal.
Like,
and what happened is Mark's church grew. It began to grow beyond like what any of us were in the network were doing, what any of us understood. And so Mark is now wrestling with, how do I handle this? How do I manage this? As the church is growing, what do we do? And he's realizing, you know, he's got an elder board of 27 guys and all this kind of stuff. And he's trying, it was like, he had a huge elder board. So he basically went to other churches that were large churches, what's the purpose-driven?
Rick Warren's
church.
Or
other guys. Like, listen, like, we're running 5,000, we're running 10,000. Like, how do you manage this? And they would talk to him about, well, your elder board's too big. What you should do is you should establish. And so what he did is he established an executive elder board. It was an executive elder board of like 7 guys that were kind of handpicked. And even when I say handpicked, I'm not even meaning that to be disparaging, but that there were 7 guys who were on the executives, the pastors at his church, and other guys from the elder board and that, and then so he had an executive elder board, and then he had an elder board.
Yeah.
And what happened was a bunch of the guys on that elder board were like, whoa, wait a minute. It's supposed to be a plurality and equality of eldership. And Mark was like, the first big conflict was over that. He had a couple of elders. He ended up getting upset that they were challenging him and he had brought discipline, and that was what started the spin.
Yeah.
And it really just basically came down to the fact, and in many ways I don't blame Mark. Like, because what Mark was doing is he was really wrestling with, and I can say this with a lot of authority, because he would talk about this at X29 meetings. He would talk about that with us, where he's like, listen, you guys don't understand what I'm trying to do, what I have to do. Like, none of you can really speak into this. And he's like, I'm getting advice from people who are in this situation and that. So in many ways, I don't blame Mark at all. Like, I think Mark was looking at it going, how do I do this? How do I handle this? This thing is growing and it's unwieldy and all these kinds of things.
Yeah.
So what happened was there was a drift from principle.
Yeah.
And what ends up happening then is a bunch of people who are there because of these principles start calling you out for it.
Yeah.
And then how do you respond to it? What do you do in it?
You would be way more aware of the situation than me, but listening to some of that podcast, The Rise and Fall, and being overall a fan of Mark as a preacher, I appreciate his sermons. It sounded to me like, Mark, you definitely misstepped on a couple of key areas for, you know, leadership and maybe a little bit too aggressive. But I also think, man, there's a bunch of beta males that are just whining right now. Mm-hmm. Because they didn't get their way. Mark got his way. He trumped them. Yeah. You know, he had more power and more authority, and he got his way, and they didn't get theirs, and so they're going to take their ball and go home.
Yeah.
You know? And I'm like, you guys are both kind of, whatever. Mark wasn't really whining, but the people who created that podcast, I was thinking, you guys just pray forgiveness and move on.
No, I was not. I've never listened to any of it, because I was like, it just doesn't matter to me.
They started to preach was like, This kind of church abuse is happening everywhere. And I'm like, okay. Like,
no, and that's the problem, is it became this big deal. So Mark is an aggressive person.
Yeah.
Mark is a strong leader. Mark,
you can listen to him for 60 seconds and discern that.
And Mark didn't always handle things great. I mean, I remember being in sessions and that with Mark, and I would just go, you got to be kidding
me. He screwed up a few times. Yeah.
Why are you doing that? But that's why I say what I'm saying as it relates to this. They're right. What they're saying Mark did happens all the time.
Yeah.
I've been behind the curtain on a lot of large church ministries.
Yep.
Going all the way back to Jimmy Swaggart.
Yeah.
One of the largest.
Yeah.
Ever. And there's a level of what they're accusing Mark of doing happening in almost any church over 1,000.
Mm-hmm.
Almost any church over 1,000, mm-hmm. 2,000, 5,000 for sure, in which people are being mistreated, people are being cast aside, whatever you want to say.
Sure.
They're not getting in trouble. You're not seeing big things about it. You're not seeing big deal right. about it. You saw it with Mark. And the reason is because Mark started with a different path.
Mm.
And so he's surrounded with a bunch of people who are like, this is how we do it. That's the reason why the other ones aren't blowing up. Mark's is blowing up because Mark started with a certain
principle.
He started with a certain principle.
And
he went and go pragmatic. And again, I don't even blame Mark for that. Like,
yeah.
again, we can blame Mark for, you know, some of his foibles and personality, and you could have been more gracious, and you were
yeah.
you were this or that.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And honestly, like, I think I saw the whole spectrum of who Mark is, to be perfectly honest with you.
That you knew
like,
him, yeah.
Like, I mean, I don't want to imply like he and I were best friends or anything, because we weren't. I knew him, he and I have had multiple conversations. But I've sat in multiple conferences with him, and I've seen him where I was just like, I cannot believe you just said that like that. Like, it was just totally, like, whatever. But I saw him be incredibly gracious and incredibly kind. And the time when Mark and I sat down and had our longest conversation, Mark's church was, like, 4,000 or 5,000.
Mm-hmm.
My church was 100.
Yeah.
And my wife and I were out in Seattle visiting. And I just was like, hey, I just messaged his office and was like, hey, I'm going to be in Seattle. I just didn't know if Mark was available to sit down and talk or whatever. And he got right back to me. He's like, yeah, man, come to the office. Let's just sit and talk. And he sat with me for 2 hours.
Wow.
And me and my wife for 2 hours.
That's awesome.
I'm nobody, like literally nobody. And he's probably at that point one of the biggest names in American church. And I mean, I remember being like an hour, 15 minutes meeting. I'm like, hey, man, I don't want to take up too much of your time. He's like, no, dude, whatever. Like we're here to talk and whatever. It's cool. And I've said this before, I wouldn't be in ministry if not for Mark right now. Like, because of everything that took place, I was considering just being done with it. And Mark and my conversations with him and all these types of things is what, so I've seen Mark be incredibly gracious. And I think the caricature of him as being this wild-eyed, arrogant jerk is completely unfair.
Agreed.
Now, there's plenty of things I could sit here and say, I don't like what he's doing here, or I don't like this, or I don't like that, but whatever. Like,
yeah. Well, what do you think about the most recent headlines?
The
right?
thing with Mark.
The James River.
James River thing, yeah.
You know, so for our audience, you could just Google James River, Mark Driscoll.
There's plenty there, for sure.
Male stripper, whatever.
Yeah.
It's a men's conference, and a guy got up and did a sword swallowing routine with his shirt off, And it's one of those men's conferences. It's not necessarily my style. I mean, it's fog machines and laser lights and thousand. I mean, I like let's retreat in the woods and talk around a campfire type of men's conference. But whatever. And so, you know, Mark the next day gets up and has a word of correction, and he gets asked to leave the stage.
Mm-hmm.
Apparently, they talk later and kind of reconcile. But then this other pastor goes into this.
Yeah.
Thing calling for Mark to repent on several different levels.
Right, yeah.
And it just, honestly, what breaks my heart is it makes more of that caricature of the American church.
Yeah.
For so many of my friends, family, people I love, and I want them to know Jesus, and I want them to see the beauty in when Jesus followers gather together with love for him and one another, and they're not seeing it, and then they'll show me an article like this and like, dude, this is your tribe? Like, mm-hmm. I'm out. No thanks. Yeah. You guys are weird.
Yeah.
And I'm like, come on, Lord, help us. Have mercy. This is ridiculous. What's your take on that?
I think what took place was everything from unwise to gross and destructive.
Yeah.
So it everything took place through in that range. First of all, I think the starting point of it feeds into what we talked about earlier, as it's this idea of creating entertainment. I don't understand why at a Christian event there needs to be sword swallowers and acrobats and any of that. Don't get it. I simply do not understand.
Are you not entertained?
Yeah, I don't understand.
It's what, yeah, we want to be entertained.
Other than what it is, and this is the type of thing I've said, the biggest problem with the church throughout history, mm-hmm. but particularly the American church, is when we talk about being culturally relevant, what we've done is we've looked at what our culture wants and worships. We've dragged it into our church and said, look at this, Jesus will give you what you want. In other words, I believe we've dragged the idols of the world into the altar of God.
Whoa.
And what we've essentially done is we've gone, what do people like? What do people want? Let's tell them Jesus gets it to. I mean,
you're right about that.
Yeah, that's ultimately what we've done. That the birth of the health and wellness gospel in America started really in the 50s, as you had that kind of Eisenhower post World War II, the economy coming up, and that was a huge economic boom. Mm-hmm. Following World War II.
Yes, it was.
And Eisenhower kind of oversaw it. Well, round about that time is where we started seeing the emergence of the health and wealth, the prosperity gospel. And what was the message? Jesus will help you get wealthy.
Mm-hmm.
And so essentially what you did is you saw a bunch of people and they're like, this is a pathway to get what you want. And so we do that all the time.
So Jesus is a means to an end.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Well, that's what most of the church is talking about. And so what we do is we look around and we like, people want to be entertained. Well, this is America, so people want to be entertained, people want to whatever else. And so we kind of drag this junk into our church in an attempt to attract people to our churches, in which we slip in Jesus. But generally the message we slip into it ends up being something that is reflective of the culture. It is reflective of the same message. Because if we don't give them what they want. I mean, one of the things during the church growth movement, the phrase that people talked about is meeting felt needs. And the truth of the matter is, the Christian message isn't about meeting needs that you feel. Mm-hmm. It's about introducing to you the needs that you have. In other words, nobody's walking around going, oh, I'm such a sinner. How do I get saved from my sin? I feel like I need redemption from my sin. Nobody's doing that. They don't feel that.
I feel totally depraved.
Right. No one's exactly. Exactly. Nobody's doing that. Yeah. And what they need is an answer to their depravity. What they need is an answer to their sin.
Right.
That's the need they have. And they're not going to feel it. It's one of the reasons why the Best Life Now message
another.
I don't have to remind people that they're sinners. They know they are. And I'm like, do they? Because outside of Christians, I very rarely find people who walk up to me and go, I'm such a sinner and I don't know what to do about it.
Right.
So this idea of felt needs stuff is really about identifying what the world thinks they need and then giving it to them. Mm. Part of it is the entertainment piece of that. So the starting point for me is, why is that even there? Why is that taking place?
Right.
That's stupid. It is a reflection of that. That church world is a reflection of that church world. Then there's lack of wisdom. Like, first of all, 90% of this, I think, would not have been an issue if you just asked the guy to put a stinking shirt on. Like, just do that. Like when Mark was talking, was apparently criticizing the wisdom of one of the pastor's sons.
Mm-hmm.
Like, just that, I look at it and go, you're telling me you're sitting there and you approve this without just going up to, hey, dude, just put a shirt on, would you please?
Yeah.
I mean, so just as far as like stupidity and just like making poor choices. Anyways, all that to say.
Yes.
All that, starting with those simple things. Mark, I believe Mark was right in his calling that out. I'm not sure the way he did it was the best way to do it. I don't agree with the application of Matthew 18 in almost any of this, as I think John Lindell,
because it was a publicly done thing.
Yeah, it was a publicly done thing, and so if Mark calls it out publicly, cool, fine. I understand, like that Matthew 18 application for that interaction.
If a brother sins against you, right, or offends you, that's a very personal.
Right, it's a personal.
Then go directly to him. Don't gossip about it to other people.
Which Yeah, which is, and as you begin to unfold this, and you get down to John Lindell's little speech in front of his whole congregation.
Yeah.
You go, okay. How is this Matthew 18? Did you go to him and have a conversation with him? And I mean, there's plenty there that was I have a real issue with. If I was in Mark's situation, I probably would have went up to John and said, "Listen, man, I can't attach myself to what took place there, so I'm withdrawing. I'm not going to speak."
Yeah.
So I just so you know, I'm not going to make a big public thing of it because I don't feel like I have that authority here. I don't feel like this is my platform to do this. And now maybe later on he'll go, "Listen, I just want you to know that, you know, like maybe on a social media post or to his church, hey,
or
just
his
so
own,
you know."
His own congregation. Right? Wondering, like, hey, weren't you going to speak at that thing?
And you just go, "Hey, the reason I didn't is because I had an issue with this. It was a personal issue I had with it. They have to answer to God for what they're doing." And I think that would have been an appropriate.
Yeah, I agree.
And I think Mark ultimately agreed. I mean, I think that was that reconciliation piece that they had when they sat down. I think that's what Mark was apologizing for.
Yeah.
Which was essentially, I should have said something to you and not did it publicly. I shouldn't have done it in that way. And I think leave it at that and everything is okay. Like at that point, everything is like, all right, cool. Mark should have done it this way, whatever. John Lindell still at James River doesn't seem to think that anything was wrong with what took place. We can have that argument and debate amongst Christians and decide whether or not, you know, shirtless sword swallowers dancing is something that should happen at church. But regardless, there are people who disagree with, they're good Christian people who disagree with you and I on that topic. Sure. And I'm willing to go whatever. The place at which it became, I think, really wrong was what John Lindell did in front of his congregation in rebuking Mark and invoking Matthew 18 and calling him to repentance from these five things or whatever the things he said. None of the things he's calling Mark to repentance of, I think he were actual sins, were actual things that he did wrong. Right. None of them.
Right.
He reads a series of personal texts between Mark and him and Mark and his son. Every one of those texts that he read that were personal, that were documented, were apologetic for Mark, reconciliatory for Mark, Mark wanting to make sure things are done right, and all of them.
Yeah.
He then goes to a phone call that, so this is what he's doing. He's getting up in front of his congregation and saying, my son said, Mark said. Right?
Jeez. So I didn't listen to all of this. He did that too.
So that's what he's doing. He's just getting up and he goes, this is what happened in the conversation.
Wow.
And there were several things that Mark said in the conversation that pertain to things like, you know, you're basically your younger brother who approved of this. There's something wrong with him if he would approve of something like this. And you need to confront him on that. And you need to have a conversation with him. And there was like, he said something to the effect to his son of like, hey, you really need to, and the word I guess he used was, you need to distinguish yourself from this. And John Lindell went in to interpret that to mean he was telling him to depart from the church or to divide from our church, which is, I don't think at all what Mark's intention was. But regardless, you're interpreting what he's saying. And then he said things along the lines of like, you know, there's a different spirit at James River from when I was there in the past, and you guys really need to pray about where things are at, all these kind of things. So John's reading those. He's reciting that as what Mark's position is, and then uses each one of those as the five that he needs to repent of. That he's trying to attack James River. He's trying to create division between his brothers. He's trying to all these kinds of things. Mark's not trying to do any of that. Mark's having a private conversation with him with a guy who I think was apparently a friend or at least had a relationship with, gave him his opinion. This is what I'm seeing. This is what I think. This is where I think you need to make changes. You need to do something different.
Yeah.
What most of us would do is go, cool, man. Appreciate the input. I'll pray about it. Thanks. Love you. Hang up the phone and leave it at that. What they did is decided to make that phone conversation public and then frame it in a way that makes it look adversarial. And at the end of it, calling Mark's quote-unquote followers to abandon him.
Yeah.
The reason why that to me was particularly gross is because it is representative of what takes place in so many of these mega church, church growth, attractional church, corporate church structures.
Mm-hmm.
Because what it represented was a bunch of people trying to protect their little kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it ultimately was about. And I mean, you've probably been in the middle of these stupid church deals where you're accusing this person of that and that person accusing this person of that. And then we use scripture and twist it in a way that it fits our little thing because we're trying to protect our own game. That's what I see completely taking place. I'm watching that conversation, and I'm ticking through seven or eight other situations I've seen over the years, starting with the first one I told you about at my first youth pastor.
Yeah.
Where it's just like, dude, it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. First of all, if Mark can bring down your church, mm-hmm. it deserves to come down. Because it's God's to protect. It's God's to preserve.
If Mark can bring down your church, it deserves to come down.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Let Jesus preserve it.
Yeah.
Just stand up and go. I mean, it didn't have to be anything. It would have been phone conversation. Cool, Mark. Thanks. Appreciate it. Hey, said a bunch of stuff.
Yeah.
That's it. We're done. There's nobody knows anything else. How is it affecting you whatsoever? And, you know, there's nothing that I know that Mark posted online where he was attacking them, anything along those lines.
I didn't see anything either.
And so a large part of it just has to do with the fact that, and all of this gets back to our starting point as far as I'm concerned.
Yeah.
That we have a different agenda for the church than what we should have for the church. There should be something very, very simple about what we're doing.
Mm-hmm.
We just love Jesus and we're going to love each other. And we will do everything we can in accordance with the Word of God to bring the Holy Spirit to bear on everything that we're doing.
Yeah.
There is no other agenda. We're not trying to get big.
Right.
We're not trying to get more people. We're just trying to let Him build His church.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying more people coming to Christ or more people going to church is a bad thing.
Right.
But that's His job. It's not my job. It's just not my job to do it. It's my job to preach the Word of God. It's my job to love people as He calls me to. It's my job to make sure we hold the line on what it is to be a Christian. Just staying in that and discipling people and teaching people. And then God will either bring people or He won't, and it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Nobody's doing
it. You make it seem so simple, Tommy.
Because it is. The church is simple.
I agree.
Yeah,
I
the
agree.
Church is simple.
We've complicated it.
We've complicated it.
So much.
Yeah, we've complicated it.
So
and
much.
And the complication of it is destructive. It is why we have so many people who don't like church. It's why we have so many people who point to the church and think it's a joke and don't want to be there and everything else. And again, it's partially us as cultural Americans
mm-hmm.
being so consumeristic. That it's got to be exactly what we want and how we want it, and that we're not willing to submit. We're not willing to submit to the Word of God, nor to the leadership of the church.
Right.
So there's that side on our side. But then there's also the side of the leadership that has made it so consumeristic and so outcome-based. This is one of the things we're starting a series this Sunday, and the first conversation we'll be talking about as far as the church is concerned is how it's essentially... Christianity and the church is not outcome-based. We'll be talking a little bit about kind of the Mercial Church and how we are what we are and why we are what we are. And it is not about achieving, it's about being. It's about being the church, not achieving. It's about we just live out the gospel to the very best of our abilities. We be the church, and we're not trying to achieve anything. I'm not trying to get bigger. I'm not trying to get anything along those lines. Whatever comes out of that is His.
Mm-hmm.
It's not about how, like, my success, if my church is five and I'm faithful, when I get to heaven, He's going to say, well done, thou good and
That's
faithful
right.
servant. And if I get to heaven, my church is 5,000, Jesus doesn't go to me and say, wow, you really impressed me. God's not impressed with anything.
All right, let's take a quick break. I just want to say thank you. Thank you to everyone. Thank you to all of our listeners. Thank you to everybody who supported us on social media, all the likes, the comments, the follows. Thank you for the 5-star reviews. Please continue to share this podcast with anyone in your life who you think would be interested, anyone who would benefit from the content that we have on the show. Want to give a shout out to our band of brothers. Anybody who's interested in that, look us up on the website, forgingthepath.org. We just kicked this off last week. It was powerful. I'm telling you what, if you're a guy out there and you're feeling isolated, please consider joining our online community called Band of Brothers. Forgingthepath.org has the information there. You can reach out directly to me, adam@forgingthepath.org. Let's get you plugged in. We all need a band of brothers. Isolation will kill you. And I'm really excited to see what God is doing in the lives of these guys. Lastly, I want to thank our sponsors. We have some small business owners that are just near and dear to my heart, and they're big fans of the show. So check these guys out. First, Michael Creed team at Luminate Home Loans. If you're looking to buy or refinance, there's no one better than the Michael Creed team at Luminate Home Loans. To get a conversation started, text FTP to 262-696-9048. Also, thank you, Phantom Creek Builders. If it's time for you to remodel, specifically kitchen, bathroom, or basement, then you need to talk to Phantom Creek Builders. They are a premier remodeling company, and you can find them at phantomcreekbuilders.com. S2F Installation, thank you, Ray. He is the leader at S2F. If you're dealing in any kind of warehouse, shipping, packing of parcels, you're in need of material handling equipment, you got to reach out to my friend Ray at S2F. 262-470-6882. He can help guide you in the right direction. And lastly, Zastro Family Real Estate, powered by Realty Executives Integrity. My wife and I love guiding people to achieving their real estate goals and giving them an awesome experience along the way. Reach out to us today to discuss your real estate goals. You can call or text us at 262-725-2855. You can also find us by searching online, Zastro Family Real Estate. All right, let's get back to the show. So this is Sunday school 101.
Yeah.
Simple gospel.
Right.
Everything that needed to be achieved in your life and mine and everybody else's was accomplished in the person and work of Jesus.
Right.
You can rest in that. Your whole life has a Sabbath flavor to it now because he paid all your debts. He conquered all your enemies. He seated you in heavenly places, mm-hmm. in good standing and adoption and in righteousness with the Father. Like, this is, it's so simple, right? Like, this is stuff that people would be like, you've been going to church for any number of Sundays, like, oh yeah, heard that preach. Yeah, but are you believing it? Are you applying it to your methodologies?
Yeah, you know, and the thing about it is, I just wonder, the problem is, I don't know that it's preached as much as it should be.
Yeah, you're right.
Because
you're
probably right. I think there's a lot of pastors who don't understand it themselves. Like, I mean, I talked about this. I, for the first 10 to 12, 15 years of my ministry, I literally would wake up every single morning and think, and this is why I got to where I was at, people are dying and going to hell, and you're going to take a day off.
Wow.
That was my, and I would lay in bed, the first thought that would pop into my head was, people are dying and going to hell, you're not taking this day off. Because I had to, and if I didn't. And so, it becomes this drive where you've got to do for God what he, and this isn't something I came up with on my own head. I remember being in Bible college being taught.
It's, you're right.
That people are dying and going to hell and you got to get out there and do what you need to do. And so there is this achieving kind of thing where we go, God, look at what I've done. God, look at what I've created. God, look at what I'm doing for you. God, look at what I'm doing. And there's a couple things that God brought me to. First of all, what he brought me to was Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter gets up and preaches this message. 7, 8, 10, 15, 20-minute sermon. And somewhere between 5 and 10,000 people joined his church that day. Right?
3,000 baptized, yeah?
Yeah, whatever it was. And then it depends on how they count them. Do they count them as men or households?
Okay, got it.
You know what I'm saying? So that's kind of the question. A lot of times those numbers are just the men and they don't count all those kind of things. So it's somewhere in that range, right?
Yep.
So one sermon he preaches and now he's got a mega church.
Wow.
So these guys who like have a church of 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 have been doing it for 15, 20 years, who pat themselves on the back, I look at them and go, you really stink at this by comparison. because it's the Holy Spirit that was able to do it like that.
The
Holy Spirit did it like that.
Yeah.
So the thought I have is, what am I doing to get in the way of the Holy Spirit? You know what I'm saying? Like he's probably doing it. So I can't really take credit for any of it.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter. God's not looking at you going, do this or do that. He's the one doing it. The two greatest sermons in my, well, there's three of my favorite sermons preached in all of the book of Acts.
Yeah, share them with us.
First is Peter.
Yeah.
On the day of Pentecost. The second is Stephen before he gets stoned. And the third is Paul at Mars Hill.
Yep.
Right? Peter preaches the sermon and 3, 5, 8, 10, whatever number of people got saved. Church exploded that first day.
That's right.
Right? Stephen preaches a sermon. They kill him. Paul preaches a sermon, and it says, the term was, some believed that day. And if you look, it seemed to be so few that they literally listed the names of some people who believed that day.
Yeah, didn't others say, like, well, we'd like to hear you speak more about this later.
Yeah, right. Yeah, right. Which was, yeah.
Very, very uneventful of like an outcome.
That entire, his entire thing, what he did there, a lot of us don't really realize this, but his life was actually on the line. Mm. So there's actually historically recorded people who insulted the gods. They were brought to trial at Mars Hill, and they were found to have basically created other gods or gone against the gods of that time, and they were killed for it.
Wow.
So Paul actually was on trial there at Mars Hill. So he's being drug up there, and they're like, this guy is declaring a different god.
Yeah.
That's why his sermon is so brilliant, because he goes,
the statue of the unknown God.
To the statue of the unknown God. So he's essentially making the declaration to him. He's like, I'm not introducing anything that you haven't already introduced. So this is just brilliant, like play that Paul does. And then he preaches this incredible message, right? And a few people got saved. Was Paul ineffective? Was Stephen ineffective? And Peter was effective? Or did they all do exactly what Jesus Christ called them to be and do? And when they get to heaven, he's going to go, well done.
Yeah.
Well done.
Leave the results and the achievements up to him.
That's right.
And just be faithful.
Just be faithful.
With what he's asking you to do in the moment.
And
that applies to more than just pastors, friends. That applies to more than just vocational ministers.
That's the Christian experience.
Yes.
That is the Christian experience. The Christian experience is not achieving for him. Mm. It is being faithful to him. That's it. And that simple idea is, so what does that mean? Every single day, where God speaks, I obey. Where God speaks, I obey. Where God speaks, I obey. Whether we talk about from a strictly scriptural perspective, or the inspiration of the Holy Spirit maybe speaking to our hearts and asking us to go to speak to this person about Jesus or asking us to go do something. I mean, we're charismatic. We believe that God still speaks to us on a daily basis as we're working through our lives.
Yes, sir.
And what ends up happening is so many of us, including myself, I can't tell you the number of times. I got to tell you story after story. Like things to my shame to this day that I know God spoke to me and I resisted it.
Mm-hmm.
That's the problem. Not whether my church is 50 versus 5,000, but whether or not in that moment when I was in Mexico and I heard the Holy Spirit speak to me and ask me to go pray for this little boy in a wheelchair to be healed, and I resisted because I thought it was stupid and I can't really be the Holy Spirit and whatever else.
Yeah.
And I went, no, I can't. I'm not. And that night, I mean, it's a longer story. I didn't intend to get into it, but I had a team of youth down in Mexico. We were going door to door. And there was one door we went to, and I kind of stood in the back, and I let the kids kind of do, like, they'd have the little pamphlets and read their broken Spanish to invite them to a service that night.
Yes.
And I'm standing back, and there was a little boy probably about 8, 9 years old, in a wheelchair at the window. Felt the Holy Spirit tell me to go pray for him to be healed. And I just was like, no, that's not you. That's me thinking
you
of
balked.
Whatever. Yeah. And they finished their thing. I'm like, okay, and I moved on to the next house. And as I'm standing there, the kid wheeled over to the other window, and he's sitting there looking at us at the other window. Felt the Holy Spirit tell me, and I'm like, no, I'm not. That's not you. That's not you. That night, we do a service, and at the end of the service, a woman in a wheelchair comes up to the front, and asks us to pray for her. So the pastor there and a bunch of my kids get around and start praying for her. They pray for her. She gets up out of her wheelchair and walks for the first time in like 7 years or something like that, if I remember the story right. And God said to me, "Do you not believe that I can do it?" And that moment is more impactful for me because I looked and I said, I wasn't obedient. I wasn't obedient. Mm. It doesn't matter. Like, now God forgives me and there's no true shame in this. God has used this over my life to teach me and to be obedient and to follow after. But each one of us has to start from this perspective that what matters is my obedience to his word. Mm-hmm. And again, he writes it in his word, things we should be doing.
Yeah.
If you're not doing that, don't expect him to give you something else. Ooh, start with that.
Yeah.
And so obedience is the starting point and ending point for every pastor and every believer. And the outcome belongs to the Lord. It's not mine to worry about. He will build his church, not me. And that's the simplicity of it. And I think the lack of that simplicity is where all of these things we see problems with the church, that's what gets us there. Yes. We've complicated the point where I've got to grow this and I've got to get this bigger and how do I get people in and what do I do to attract that and how do we get this and we got to get people saved and we got to do this and we got to get all this stuff. All that stuff. And it creates a responsibility on us that we shouldn't be carrying. Mm-hmm. And it causes us then to create this warped kind of church thing that is not church.
Right.
It's just not church.
Right.
It's a Christian event center. And we get so into ourselves that the arrogance and the pride that grips so many pastors, it's just like it's created this really thing. And that's why, like, it's simple. There's a simplicity to it. Love Jesus. Love one another. Allow the Holy Spirit to move. Live in obedience to the Word of God because obedience is better than sacrifice.
Oof.
And that's what we do. We just live and obey. We go, okay, Lord, this is what you want me to do. It's not mine. Mercy Hill Church is not my church. Hmm. Mercy Hill Church belongs to the Lord, 100%. Mm-hmm. I'm a part of it. Mm-hmm. I'm part of it the way you're a part of it. Mm-hmm. The way the little old lady who's teaching Sunday school class is a part of it.
Yeah.
We're all just a part of the body of Christ. They're trying to do what we possibly can. Yep. That's it. It doesn't belong to me.
Yep.
The successes of Mercy Hill Church, quote unquote, are not my successes. They're the success of the Lord. They're the success of the Lord's. The failures of Mercy Hill Church don't matter. It's just that they're irrelevant.
Yeah.
And I can't, that's part of the problem. And I can go on forever about this stuff, but that's part of the problem. Part of the problem is we as ministers identify with the success and failure of our churches.
Yeah.
We look at it and we go, if it's successful, look what I've done. And if it's a failure, where did I fail? Mm. And it's not just on us, because that's culturally, that's what we have. Every one of us as pastors know that if our church explodes, people are like, "Oh, what a great job he's done."
Uh-huh.
And we also know that if our church is doing terrible, it's like, "What a terrible job he's doing." And we understand that. And so we internalize that. And so it becomes our thing.
Yeah. And you know, what's funny is like God in the flesh, Jesus could have done the mega church of all mega churches. He could have done it that way, if anybody. Mm-hmm. And it would have been perfect.
Yeah.
There's a genius in how, after 3 or 3.5 years maybe of ministry, and miracle upon miracles, all the healings, all the exorcisms, feeding 5,000, and then death and resurrection to top it off.
Mm-hmm.
120 people.
Yeah.
Like, Jesus, your church is 120.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly right.
How encouraging that he almost like he knew guys like you, guys like me would need that.
Right. No.
Because we'd be tempted to put our worth and esteem in some sort of number.
And what was his priority? One of my favorite things is there's a passage in scripture that talks about he had just healed lepers. I think he had just healed a leper, I said. And word spread and the crowds came.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, and he withdrew himself from the crowd and went and spent time with the Father.
Yeah, he withdrew. Yeah.
He withdrew to spend time with the Father.
Yep.
Like, and I said this before, I've never known a preacher to walk away from the crowd.
Yeah.
And Jesus did. Why? Because it was about being with his Father. It was about knowing his Father's will. It was about living in obedience to the Father, more so than what it produced.
Yeah.
It was more so than the numbers. He's just like, listen, being with my Father is life. Being with my Father is where all of this is supposed to flow from.
Yeah.
And so it's not, it's the being, it's not the achieving. And that's the idea. And Jesus modeled that for us. He's just not impressed with how big your church is. He's just not.
Yeah.
Like, he doesn't think it's anything.
And I think I would apply that to your business and the number of trophies your kid has won in Little League, whatever.
Like, right.
If you're not in full-time ministry, substitute blank for church.
Yeah, no.
Whatever your achievements in your life work and stuff like that is,
he wants you.
He wants you.
He wants you. He wants you to obey. He wants that relationship with you that you say, this is what matters to me.
Yeah.
The problem with all of this stuff, and Tim Keller actually used to talk about this brilliantly, is good things can become idols in our lives. Even good things can become idols in our lives.
Right.
That idolatry is so close to us. And as pastors, it's the easiest thing to make an idol, because you justify it.
Right.
You're just like, well, this is for the Lord.
Yeah.
And but we do that with all these things in our lives, right? Like, kids can become idols in our lives.
It's more of a trap, because on my drive home tonight, like, I'm not going to get tripped up by, hey, here's some free alcohol and drugs on the roadside. I'm not going to get tripped up by, like, oh, here's a strip club. Like, that is not going to faze me. But you know what will faze me? The good things that seem at first glance like, oh, that's Christian-y enough. Right. That's churchy enough.
Right.
And I'll get, that would become an idol, right?
Right, right. What
the enemy is cunning.
Yeah. And so what happens is you withdraw from the things of the Lord, you withdraw from obedience to the Lord for these other things, and when you can justify them as good things,
right,
they still become idolatrous things. That's the message, and we're going to be doing a series on Abraham. But that's really the message. Yes. That's really the message of Abraham and Isaac at the altar. Mm-hmm. Like, that is the real message of him saying, "Is he more important to you than me?"
Oh.
Right. Oh. It is taking that good thing and being able to continue to lay that on the altar and say, "Lord, I will let go of it for you if that's what you want me to do." And that's what from a pastor's perspective, that's what you're constantly having. Just keep laying that church down. Just keep laying that church down. Just keep laying that church down.
Is that the first time the word worship is used?
I'm not really sure.
In the book of Genesis?
Yeah, I haven't.
Because Abraham says, we'll go up and worship, and then we will come back to you.
Yeah.
He says, I don't know, maybe, I might be wrong. You guys can fact check me.
Yeah,
in the audience.
It is one of those things.
There's something about worship, though, that what's required is laying it down.
Yeah, right. That's why worship is more than what happens on a Sunday. Although it's really closely related, right? And you as a worship leader can see it when you look out, right?
Oh yeah.
You there has to be a point where you say, listen, it's not about whether I feel comfortable or not comfortable. It's not about whether my voice is right or my voice isn't right. It's not about whether or not I feel weird raising my hands or not raising my hands, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's an expression of worship that you have to really step into worship. You have to step into this place of uncomfortableness. You have to step into this place where you lay down something of your own value, something of your own, what people think about you, how you see yourself. Like, you just, worship is that. It's not just what happens on Sunday morning, but that is this microcosm of what we all have to do at a certain point where we go, okay, it's the story I just told as far as the little boy in the wheelchair.
Yeah.
Like, it was me, like, worship there would have been me going, I might look foolish, I might look stupid, but I'm going to go and do this as unto the Lord.
Yeah.
So all of these different things that we do, you got to go, okay, well, I've got to lay something down. I got to die to self a little bit more. That's a daily thing, right? Every day.
Yep.
Die to self.
Yeah.
Daily take up your cross and follow me.
It's even more inspiring to me when I see people choose to worship and it's sacrificial because their feelings aren't really there at that moment.
Yeah.
But they're going to do it anyway because they know the worthiness of God.
Right.
And so that inspires me too as a worship leader. on the days when I'm not feeling it.
No.
To look at that as an opportunity, like, wow, Lord, when I sing to you this morning, it might be more precious to you in your eyes than last week when I was just really feeling it because the coffee kicked in at the perfect moment, right, and yeah. I was singing three of my top five favorite songs that Sunday, just happened to work out, and and we had the, you know, my 18 musicians up there. Like, Jesus might be like, yeah, but Adam, this moment is more precious to me because the feelings aren't there.
Yeah. See, I'm not like, I've never,
and you're still choosing.
I don't tend to be a natural worshiper. Like, I don't, I really am not. Like, I'm a doer. Like, I'm a, like, I got stuff to do. I got to put my head down and do it. My wife's, my wife's a worship leader. My wife is much that way. And one of the lessons I learned early on at Mercy Hill, we were, before we started the church, we were in the middle of this thing. We were trying to get stuff done for the building, and the city was having problems, and we were like coming right up against this deadline, and all of a sudden everything collapsed on us and we weren't going to make it. And I had a mentor that was kind of my personal spiritual mentor at that time, and I called him, and his name's Ron Ock. He passed away since then, but just a guy who prayed, like, just really knew how to pray, and and his, like, he had his ministry called Pray Tell Ministries, and was this guy who was this real prayer. And I called him, and I was just beside myself. I was upset. I was angry. I was like, Lord, all this that I'm doing, it's falling apart, and you're not here, and you're not doing, and I don't, like, I'm so sick. Like, I was, like, really, like, not in a good place.
Yeah.
And so I called Ron, and I assumed, because Ron's a prayer guy, is he was like, you need to pray. Like, you need to, like, that's what I, that was my mindset. I knew that that's where he was going to go. And I started talking to him. He said, Tommy, put on some worship music and just start worshiping. And he said, just go worship. And I did that, and within a matter of 15, 20 minutes, maybe half an hour, everything changed. My spirit lifted, everything. And what I learned in that moment is what worship does is worship causes you to right structure your thinking.
Yeah.
Because what's worship? You are exalting him above all else.
Yep.
You're acknowledging he is king. You're acknowledging he is Lord. You're acknowledging that he's at the top of this game. Like, he's at the top of everything. That's what worship is. It's like, so then everything in your life that becomes this, like, everything falls in place under him, right? So you just kind of are like, oh, well, he's got it. He's king. He's Lord. He's worthy to be worshiped. I'm going to worship him. And all the things under here are under his domain. He is sovereign over it all.
Yes.
So what worship does is it right orders your thinking. It right orders your life. It makes you go, Jesus is at the top. Everything else falls under him. Yeah. And it has the ability, when you truly worship in those circumstances, to right structure everything in your life and kind of relieve you of the stress and go, all right, Lord, you are Lord.
Yeah.
You are worthy to be worshiped. All the rest of this stuff doesn't really matter. And so for me, like, ever since then, that's a regular pattern for my Christian walk. When I'm feeling overwhelmed, or when I'm feeling like I don't have control over things, or when I'm feeling like I can't do this or that, or things are happening, I step right into a place of worship, and I just go, and the Holy Spirit just kind of comes and right orders my thinking and right orders my life. And I go, okay, Lord, you're sovereign. This is why I'm worshiping you, because you are sovereign.
Yeah.
I'm worshiping you because you are the king. And so I can trust you.
Man.
Yeah. So I think that's why worship's really important.
That's powerful.
And that's why it's not songs.
No.
It's not just singing.
It's not just singing, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's so good.
It's the acknowledgement of him as being everything.
Yeah, that's what we're learning that, I think, as a group in Lake Country lately. Like, this is not where worship ends.
Right.
We're done singing songs, but this is where worship continues.
Yeah.
So we exhort you. We encourage you with everything in our heart. Like, continue this exalting of the king, whether you're going to brunch or whether you're running to a soccer game. Like, continue to hold in your heart
this attitude
of worship.
Worship is the acknowledgement that God is worthy. Worship is the acknowledgement that he is sovereign, that he is Lord. And that's the heart of Christianity.
Yeah.
Like, that's the difference between being a Christian and a non-Christian. A non-Christian still maintains their own place on the throne. A Christian acknowledges that he's the throne. That he's on the throne, that he is the king, that he is creator, that he is Lord. That's what when you look at Romans chapter 1, that's what Paul's description of those who are away from him, those who are not saved, is that they refuse to acknowledge the creator, and instead they worship the created thing.
Mm-hmm.
That the idea of being a Christian is you come to the realization you're not at the top. He is. And so you submit yourself to that reality. And then what good Christianity is, what good Christian living is living constantly under his authority as sovereign king.
Yeah.
And so that's why worship's so important, because worship keeps bringing us back to that reality that he's king and we're under king.
Yeah.
You know?
So. Then there's a beauty to acknowledging your smallness.
You're right.
In light
exactly.
of the grandeur of the king.
Yeah.
King of kings.
Because the not of that
right.
is rebellion too.
That's right.
that's when you don't acknowledge that, yeah. what you're basically doing is you're setting him aside and you're putting yourself in that place.
Yeah.
That's what it is to be a not Christian. I talk about this if I give altar call or I talk or I'm talking to somebody about salvation. It basically just comes down to this. Sin is not acknowledging the Creator.
Yeah.
Sin is I'm sorry that like the repentance to salvation is this. I'm sorry that I have ignored you as king of my life and that I have gone my way and allowed myself and my wants and my desires to be that which leads me. I repent of that and I turn now to make you Lord of my life.
Yes.
And I make you the one that I follow. And my wants and my desires are subservient to you as the Creator. That's salvation. That's what salvation is. We get caught up in sin, this sin, that sin, this sin, that yep. sin, what sin is, and all the sin, this and that. And ultimately what sin is essentially just going, I'm making that thing more important than you. And I'm not acknowledging you as king. I'm not acknowledging you as Lord and making myself subservient to you
Whoa.
In all you call me to. So whatever the manifestation of that rebellion is,
yeah.
is just a manifestation of that rebellion. Whereas that's why we just have to live in this place where like, I obey you because you're king.
Continue to acknowledge, continue to worship.
Yeah, yeah.
And
so ultimately that's why worship is so important. That's
yes.
why worship matters.
Yes.
Because it is that intentional moment where you're saying, listen, I am subservient. And then that's what we mean when we talk about worship isn't just what takes place on a Sunday morning, but it's with your life.
Right.
Because what you're doing is you're continually acknowledging in everything you do, in how you talk to your wife.
Yeah.
In how you discipline your child, and how you run your business. All of those things are subservient to the king, and you make it and you go, Lord, I do what you want me to do. That's the obedience piece.
That's right.
And it's an interesting thing, and I know we keep going on, but it's an interesting problem we have in the American culture, because we don't really understand king.
No.
We don't understand.
No.
When we read it in scripture, there was an understanding of what that means.
Right.
We are subservient. He is sovereign.
Right.
We're like, this is serfs hearing the idea of king.
Lord, master, king, right. like these are all,
right.
and ancient cultures understood this better. And you don't even go back too far,
no,
just,
right.
just
no,
a couple hundred
right.
years.
No, that's right.
But, and hey, God bless America. I do love freedom, but
right.
we miss it a
yeah.
little bit
right.
because of our republic, right. democratic society.
Right. That's exactly right.
Yeah.
So we have this king idea,
yeah.
which captures a small part of like kind of his understanding, his nature, but we lose, what does that mean for us?
I lay no claim to my own life.
Right. And he
it's
calls the
his.
Shot.
Yeah.
I don't have a right to say, well, what are you doing?
Right.
No, it belongs to him. What do you mean? What am I doing? Anything he gives you is his grace.
Yeah.
Like that's how the king interacted with his subjects. It all belonged to him. And whatever he gave to you, whatever he allowed you to have or whatever else, was his grace to you, was
that's,
his mercy to you.
That's why we bow our heads often when we pray. We don't know that's why we do mm-hmm. it, but that it was when you bowed before royalty, you were exposing your neck. Like mm-hmm. you were putting yourself in a situation where you could be executed.
Yeah. And it was the acknowledgement that he reigns.
And yeah.
And it's not
yes.
your thing.
Acknowledging he reigns.
And
yes.
that's why the whole conversations that we have within our culture of like shaking our fist at God or why did, who is he to do this and why does he do that and all those kind of things, we're not really were not really things that people wrestled with 100 years ago, 200 years ago,
right.
500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, right. because they understood who, what do you mean? He's king.
Yeah. And it's also in part why, like, you read stories throughout church history or people in third world countries who are so willing to die for their faith.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's because they've already died.
Mm-hmm.
Like, spiritually speaking, they've come to terms with, my life isn't my own.
Yeah,
I belong to the king. And he owns me.
Right.
And so death has lost its fear. Where in America, we're kind of like, mm-hmm. well, I want to have my cake and eat it too. Like, I want Jesus. I want you to give me eternal life.
Right.
But I don't always want you to be king. Maybe sometimes you can be my Lord.
And it's why we emphasize so often the friendship with Jesus, why we emphasize so often the brotherhood with Jesus, why we often emphasize the fatherhood of God, why we emphasize, and all of these things are scripturally right.
Yes.
But the thing that we have to understand is the scriptures is trying to describe to us this indescribable God and the relationship we have to him. So he's using ideas and concepts that do not exactly match the relationship, but that have similarities to that. And that's why in one passage he'll describe our relationship with him as child, as son, as adopted son. Yeah. And others he describes us as slaves.
Right.
Because it's not exactly this and it's not exactly that, but it is this amalgamation of that. And so when we in our culture emphasize the concepts, and this is why part of it gets back to what we're talking about is how we choose to preach on a Sunday morning.
Mm.
If we choose to emphasize in the sermons that we preach things that are culturally acceptable,
mm-hmm.
things that assuage kind of our cultural spirits,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to things that grate against our cultural spirits, we're giving a wrong view of the relationship we have with
That's
God.
That's right.
When what happens is if your motivation is to get more people in, to make people feel good about themselves, to make people feel encouraged when they walk out, you're going to emphasize you are the son of the Most High King, you're a prince, you're a princess, you're his son. All that's true, but you're never going to talk about you being a slave. You're never going to talk about, because that goes so against our cultural identities.
That's right.
And you can't ignore that reality, or else you lose. You lose the majesty. You lose the richness, the multi-layered identity of who God is and
right.
who we are in relationship to that.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, and you end up creating a bunch of soft disciples.
Yeah, and a soft God
who are consumeristic and have a soft view of God.
Yeah. I mean, the majesty of God is something that, unfortunately, in many of our churches, we just don't get.
Yeah.
We want him to be cuddly and sweet and, you know, crawl up on his lap and all that kind of stuff. And again, there is an aspect of that. But that is not the totality of who God is.
No.
God is the same Jesus who comforted the woman at the well is the Jesus of Revelation who has got fire in his eyes and is coming with a sword from his mouth, and
that's right.
It's the same Jesus.
That's right.
And you can't just use the one and ignore the other.
Yeah.
But we tend to want to embrace the one because it's culturally acceptable. Right. It's culturally it assuages us. It makes us feel like comforted.
Right.
And we do a disservice to God, and we do a disservice to our people.
Yeah.
But
it doesn't feel as good though, Tommy.
No. It doesn't feel as good.
Right? You know, back to the consumeristic mentality.
No, it doesn't, but whatever. It's the beauty. It's, dude, there's such majesty in that. There's such it's one of the things that I love when I'm in Europe. Like, you know, the multi-million, multi-billion dollar all of the Duomos and all the big cathedrals
in
Italy and that kind of thing that, like, you go, why would you spend this much money on this kind of thing? But man, when you step in there, there's this majesty about God that you feel
mm-hmm.
that you don't get when you walk into my warehouse church in Bayview. You
sure.
know what I mean? You know what I'm saying?
I do.
And I don't want to spend that money on it, but there's this thing that we have in our culture that loses that. And it's so precious.
The purpose was to make you feel small and in awe and of his majesty and sovereignty.
Yeah, there was a beauty of
righteousness
him
and power and omnipotence.
And he is king. And the other thing, too, is like most of the ones I go to in Italy, there's a lot of them that you go to. And every little town has this beautiful, massive cathedral. And if it's not massive size-wise, it's just it has this majesty to it. And you go into them. The one in particular I went to in Salerno, and they start in the ceiling. They start with the story of the Bible, and it's like here's the creation story, and they do the creation story, and then they keep just working their way all the way through the Bible, all the way up to the altar, where the return of Christ is.
Okay.
And so you could sit and you could learn the Bible by going through everything.
Just by looking at the artwork.
Right. And why? The Bible was in Latin, and nobody could read it. And most people were illiterate.
Yeah.
So you'd walk in and the story of the Bible would be there in front of them in just the incredible way. So it's just really cool.
Oh, that's awesome. Well, we could talk forever.
For a long time. We did.
Will you do the audience a favor, Tommy, and just end it on a prayer,
sure.
However you kind of feel like you want to.
Sure. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that there is such beauty in you. Just in you, that there is just this incredible thing to be discovered in you that is multi-layered, that is beyond our simplistic Christian experience. That there is beauty and there is majesty and there is an awesomeness and there is a kingship and there is a sovereignty and there is a reign and there is a fatherhood. There's just so many levels to which we can experience you. Mm-hmm. And so, Father, I just pray that each person who's hearing this or is going to hear this, Father, I pray that they would begin to explore that. That they would understand that your church has been given to them as a gift. Mm-hmm. That although it's been entrusted with broken people who make mistakes and screw things up, it is your precious bride. And you find it to be precious, and so should we. Father, I pray that you would just, by your Spirit, guard our hearts, that you would guard our minds, so that each one of us would just see in you what it is we need to see for our transformation. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the truth of your word, and we just ask that your Spirit would just, in every moment, just impart it to our hearts, impress it upon us in every way. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.